Our Father, we do give praise and thanks to you for the mercy that you have shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We, Lord, are debtors to mercy alone. We owe all of our salvation, all of our life entirely to your mercy in Christ Jesus, delivered to us in the gracious working of your Holy Spirit. And we worship you and we adore you for this salvation, bringing us to yourself. Lord Jesus, you command the churches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May you touch our ears and command them to open so that we may hear your word with sincere faith and love. For your holy name's sake, we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This morning we'll be looking at the second half of this chapter. We began last week with the parable of the dishonest manager, in which Jesus teaches us about the management of wealth according to the principles of God's rule, God's kingdom. And here Jesus continues to carry that theme along in the next parable that we open with this morning in verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus, where we see again a contrast between wealth and extreme poverty, and the contrast between one who is his heart is bound up with the wealth of this world and one whose heart is free to love God and laying up treasures in the life to come. And a lesson that Jesus has for us here as well. But I want to focus on Jesus' final words in this parable. And that is on the role of Scripture, that the Word of God plays in a conversion of a person from being in love with the wealth of this world to being in love with God himself. And so if you are able, again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. On April 14th, 2014, 276 girls were kidnapped from their boarding school in Nigeria by the Islamic fundamentalist group Boko Haram. In May of this year, after 3 years of captivity, 82 of these young women were released in exchange for Boko Haram commanders. While many may breathe a sigh of relief at this news, the trauma is far from over for these young women and their families. The indoctrination they received was seared into their souls by brutal mistreatment of their own minds and bodies, as well as being forced to witness atrocities on other children, sometimes their own family and friends. One group of children reported being forced to participate in the stoning of a couple being executed for a crime. The damage done to these recently released captives makes their friends and neighbors, and sometimes their own family, suspicious and unwelcoming of them. It was reported in a recent Time magazine article that community members sometimes deride these victims as anoba, meaning pestilence or epidemic, the same word they use to describe the Ebola virus. One mother described her fear of her own daughter, who responds to any stress with vehemence and violence. Teams of medical professionals and psychologists are working with these young women and their families to help them heal from these deep wounds. But it's a long road. In many ways, their condition is a realistic picture of a soul bonded in bondage to sin. Jesus describes humanity's relationship to sin as captivity, slavery. In John 8, 34, Jesus said, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And a few verses later, he said that those who opposed him were doing the works of their father, the devil. So sinners are held captive to sin and Satan. And from what we know about sin and Satan from the Bible, we know that the soul in bondage to sin is under a powerful and cruel tyrant. And yet, the cruelty of sin is not usually executed in overt brutality. That sometimes is the case. But sin and Satan poison the soul with the indoctrination of evil much more subtly, manipulating the pleasure centers of the flesh, or the heart's need for security, or the soul's longing for adventure or meaning. If you happen to have a degree in marketing and advertising, then you are familiar with sin's strategy to stoke human desire, to awaken covetousness, creating needs where there had not even been a want. In fact, if there was a book written on marketing that could be the devil's strategy for selling things, that would be a worthy read for someone going into that field. He's a master at it. He can sell us on anything. What strengthens the rule of sin over people is the fact that our natures are sinful. In other words, sin does not have to work hard to ensnare us in particular traps. Our hearts are already oriented to evil. Now, just as the psychologists are trying to heal the inner wounds of the girls who suffered under Boko Haram, people have devised many methods of treating the symptoms of sin. We call them sometimes coping mechanisms. And such mechanisms may bring some temporary relief. And we might be grateful that these coping mechanisms bring some temporary relief. But there is only one hope for freedom from the tyranny of sin. Christ has come to set us free from bondage to sin. He converts our sinful nature, making us new creations. He breaks the power of sin over us and pours His Holy Spirit into us so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. And in this story, Jesus shows us the need for conversion and the instrument that God has ordained for conversion. Scripture. Scripture is God's instrument to convert sinners from the fleeting pleasures of this life to the eternal comforts of life with Him. Eternal life. The first thing that we see in this parable is that everyone needs conversion. We're introduced to two characters in this parable. One who is simply called the rich man, and to a impoverished soul, Lazarus. They were neighbors. The rich man lived in a fine house, and Lazarus lived, well, most days sitting at his gate, at the rich man's gate. Now, here's the point that I'd like to observe from this presentation of the rich man. He's pretty normal as people go. If you were to study the life of this man, maybe beyond what Jesus reveals to us in his parable, you might come away saying he's a pretty good guy. He has no criminal record. He's not gone out of his way to hurt anyone. He's wealthy, but there's no indication that he got his wealth from cheating in his business dealings or stealing from other people. Most likely, he goes regularly to the synagogue. I think it's implied later that the habit of his family was to go to the synagogue and hear Moses and the prophets being read regularly. In fact, he may have been a generous contributor to the synagogue. He might have been, and most likely would have been, respected as a pillar in the community. He would have been among the elders of the community, gathered at the gate to judge the problems of their community and help come up with solutions. But here Jesus has been consistently throughout the Gospel of Luke, not condemning wealth or rich people simply for being rich, but showing us the dangers of wealth. Right? Showing us the danger that wealth presents to our covetous natures, our sinful souls. And we see that hold that money has on the heart of an individual that Jesus has warned us about. We see it in the life of this rich man. As we're introduced to him, he is described to us as clothed in purple and fine linen and feasting sumptuously every day. The language that's used here is the idea that he's feasting on fine meats every day. Now, in that culture, you may have eaten meat once a week. This man is feasting that way every day. And he doesn't really think twice about it. See, I mean, this is just natural to him. What's wrong with that? What we find in the teaching of Jesus, and particularly here in this parable, is that the love of money, while it is not the only indication, it is an especially telling indication of where a person's heart is. And for us here, it is a telling indication of the need for conversion. The need to be changed inwardly by God. The rich man's sins might be reduced to two here. One is the sin of indifference. Lazarus is laid at his gate. And it's interesting the way that's stated. He's laid at his gate. Now, we might imagine that, you know, Lazarus may have had some relatives or may have had some friends that regularly carried him to this place every day and laid him there. Oftentimes, the passive voice is used out of reverence for God so as not to use God's name. We might look at this parable and say that it was God who put Lazarus at the rich man's gate every day. In Deuteronomy, you know, God says that he was going to bless his people, and he was, you know, they would be going to a land flowing with milk and honey, and they'd be prosperous. They would have houses, and he would bless them, that their crops would grow, their cattle would multiply. He would bless them with lots of children. But he did say this. He said, "But I am going to leave some poor in the land." And later, Jesus would say, "The poor you will have with you always." Why does God leave the poor in the land? Why doesn't he just make sure everybody always has everything that they need? Moses said he's going to leave some poor in the land to test you. To test you. And here it says, though God has put Lazarus at this man's gate every day as a test of his heart. What will he do for his neighbor in need? And the fact is, he did nothing. Most people, I think, see in the language that Lazarus desired to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, an indication that he wasn't getting them. In other words, even the scraps that would be left on the table that will often just be fed to the dogs weren't, Lazarus was not even considered by this man as one who might receive the scraps left over from their sumptuous feasting every day. Indifference. Sometimes we call this the sins of omission, the things that God requires of us that we leave undone. God requires charity. He requires mercy. And the rich man demonstrates none toward Lazarus. Might see another sin here on the opposite side of his indifference to Lazarus is the sin of indulgence. I mean, God encourages us to enjoy the bounty of his earth. He gives us good things to enjoy, the Bible says. And it's good for us to enjoy the food that God provides for us, and the friends and the family and the fellowship that we have from the Lord, and we should receive these things, Paul says, with thanksgiving. But we do need to be careful of indulgence, don't we? That we can take the good gifts of God that are meant for our enjoyment, and we can set them up as little idols of our hearts, things that, you know, we have to have in overabundance, or we're not happy, we're not satisfied. In fact, I think what we find is the indulgent person is never quite satisfied with what he does have, even though it may be 10 times as much as what his neighbor has. He's never quite satisfied. The heart always wants more of that stuff. So here was the rich man. He's a pretty normal guy. Okay, he leaves some pretty serious things undone, but it's not gone out of his way to hurt somebody. And he's basically overindulging. I mean, honestly, that sounds like the majority of Americans. Right? And that's the point of the parable. It isn't just really wretched people that need to be converted. It's not just the scum of society that need to be converted. You know, we look at this, well, that person, that he really needs a change. He really needs to get right with God. The point of this parable is, you know, every human being needs to be made right with God. Our hearts are turned in on themselves so that we can so easily ignore the suffering and the needs of others around us while we feast ourselves every day. On the other hand, we have this man, Lazarus, whose name comes from you might be more familiar with the Hebrew form of this name, Eleazar, which basically means God is my help. Here's a man who is completely cast upon the mercy of God. He sits every day in dependence upon God for everything. And his lot here in this life was not pleasant at all. He is hungry. He's sick. And then, depending on how you read it, it probably depends on how much you like dogs, he's vexed by these wild dogs that lick his sores. Now, some people say, well, you know, the dog slobber is good for you. Well, it could be painful too. And all the dogs are interested in is the taste of your blood. Don't think that was meant to be seen as a great mercy to Lazarus. All that Abraham mentions later is in life he had his bad things. And I think that that's one of the bad things that Lazarus had to deal with. And so here's a man whose help is in God, whose only hope is in God. And what do we find right in the middle of this parable is this reality that death comes to both of them. We've been reading Ecclesiastes as a family this past week, and this is a point that Solomon makes over and over again. The wise man and the fool man, the rich man and the poor man, the ruler and the homeless guy, it doesn't matter. The same event happens to them all. They all die. The rich man who feasts sumptuously every day, clothed in finery, dies. And Lazarus, who is laid daily at his gate, dies. We're told right away that Lazarus is whisked away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is a comforting picture here, a scene of heaven as Abraham is considered the father of the faith, the father of the faithful, and to be able to recline with him at table is sort of the picture that's given here is that Lazarus is reclining at table with Abraham, just like we see John reclining at table with Jesus and leaning into his chest, to his shoulder. And here's Lazarus comforted with the faithful. And we're told the rich man was buried. We don't say anything about what happened to Lazarus's body. We don't know. It just says the angels took him to Abraham's side. What happened to his body? Who knows? Somebody probably came along at some point and realized he was dead and had to take it upon themselves to clean up the streets and dig a hole somewhere and put him in it. It wasn't worth mentioning. The rich man, of course, is mentioned that he was buried. That's the first thing we're told. He died and he was buried. Of course, a rich man's going to be buried. There's going to be all sorts of people gathered around to mourn him and to recognize his life, to mourn his death. And to make sure that he is buried in proper estate. He has honor from men in death. But then when we read the next verse, we find there's a great reversal in fortunes. Well, Lazarus, who depended upon the help of God in life, is whisked away to heavenly bliss. The rich man, we read, is in torment. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. Death comes to us all. And just as this parable intimates, and we are taught more clearly in other places, there is a judgment upon death. Now, there is a final judgment. We'll get into all the eschatology here, but there is a judgment upon death. That immediate judgment upon death determines our eternal fate. Heaven or hell. And so everyone needs conversion because we are all sinful and we are all going to die. We're all going to be judged. So we all need conversion. And what we see then from the ensuing conversations in this parable is that conversion requires a divine change in nature. Now, people make changes quite often. I mean, you don't have to become a Christian to lose 20 pounds. You just change the way you're eating and some of your activities, right? People make changes like that all the time. Okay, you don't have to go from, you know, being broke to having money in the bank. You don't have to become a Christian to do that. You just start changing some of your spending behaviors, right? And some of your work behaviors and figure out how you're going to spend some of that spare time you have in a more productive way. People make changes like this. Sometimes people make significant moral changes in their life. Their family's falling apart, and the only way to save it is to stop doing some boneheaded things that they've been doing, and they do it. But conversion is not merely a behavioral change or a philosophical change. I'm going to change my mind about thinking the way I do about some things. Conversion is a transformation of the soul. The whole person. Not this little part of my life over here, that little part. Benjamin Franklin's counsel on, you know, how to kill some bad habits one at a time is not what conversion is. Paul describes conversion as the resurrection of a person. In order to really undergo conversion, he says, you must die with Jesus Christ to sin. And then you must rise with Jesus Christ to a new way of living for God. That's pretty radical. This is not turning over a new leaf. This is rising from the dead. And we all require such a divine change in our nature. Notice that the rich man never changes. In fact, even in hell, the rich man's character is as it was on earth. He addresses Abraham as he would have addressed Abraham if they had been living together as contemporaries on earth. Father Abraham. These are social equals. Abraham was a wealthy man. Abraham was an esteemed man of his day, and the rich man was a wealthy, esteemed man of his day. He can address him as a social equal. Father Abraham. But how does he esteem Lazarus? No regard for Lazarus whatsoever. Lazarus is lying down at a table at a feast with Abraham. The rich man is in torment in hell, and what does he want Lazarus to do? Well, he doesn't even ask Lazarus, does he? He says, Lazarus, my friend, I know I neglected you in life, Lazarus, and I deserve what I'm getting, Lazarus, but would you be so kind as to bring me a drop of water? No, he doesn't do that, does he? He says, hey, Abraham, would you send that poor guy down here in these flames and heat and torment to give me some relief? He's not changed. He's not changed. He doesn't care a lick about Lazarus. Only about himself. I should be comfortable. Who cares about Lazarus? He's not changed. Hell doesn't change anybody. Jesus says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. No way. People in hell aren't suddenly soft. They're angry. He expresses no remorse for his heartlessness toward Lazarus. He just continues to demonstrate the same from hell. And then it seems, depending on how you read the narrative, that he excuses his indifference toward Lazarus and toward the commandments of God to care for his neighbor. He excuses it by feigning ignorance. He does so through his brothers. He says, you know, if you can't give me some relief, then how about sending Lazarus to my house? I have five brothers there, and let him warn them about this place. Oh, you see what he's saying? We didn't know about this place. Me and my family, we were ignorant that this was what was ahead of down the road for us. We had no idea. So would Lazarus at least go and warn my brothers? And Lazarus says, don't play ignorant with me. Don't play ignorant with me. They've got Moses and the prophets. What more could they ask for? And in his life, he had Moses and the prophets. They were read regularly in the synagogue. And this man would hardly have been a rich man in his society without going regularly to the synagogue. He would have been blackballed in his society. He would have been on the on the fringes of his society if he were not participating in the religious life of his community. We're not talking about 21st century America. We're talking about first century Israel. And he frequented the synagogue. He heard Moses and he heard the prophets, and he heard that we will all give an account one day to God. He heard that the same event happens to all. We all die. He was not ignorant. And yet he feigns ignorance. He is still excusing himself. This is what the non-converted man does with his sin. He makes excuses for himself. He doesn't repent of his sin. He excuses his sin. And he's still doing it in hell. And if you want to say that he shows compassion for his five brothers, which I find a little doubtful, you could say that he only shows compassion for his flesh and blood. He only shows compassion for his kin. He only does what a natural man would do, not what a spiritual man. No regard for Lazarus, who cares about him, but I've got five brothers. The man has not changed. The torment of hell does not change the rich man. The reading of Scripture did not change the rich man. As he went to the synagogue and heard the Scriptures read, Moses and the prophets, it did not change him. The words bounced off of his hardened heart. He was told how he ought to treat Lazarus, but he didn't. Why didn't he? Because the word was thrown on hard soil, and Satan immediately snatched it away. A man raised from the dead would not change the rich man's brothers. Conversion requires a divine change. There's nothing that's going to externally affect a conversion. Even a man rising from the dead and giving you a message from heaven is going to convert a soul. God's instrument for conversion is not people coming back from near-death experiences. Heaven is for real, but I don't need a book about somebody who's been there and come back to tell me that. If I can't believe what God's Word has said about it, then I would not believe little Todd Burpee when he comes back and tells me heaven's for real. If Lazarus comes back, Abraham says, they will not listen. If they won't listen to Moses, God's appointed prophet, and they won't listen to the other prophets, then they're not going to listen to Lazarus. I mean, the rich man's attitude toward Lazarus hasn't changed, even though he sees Lazarus in heaven and he sees himself here in hell. Why would his brothers listen to Lazarus even if he came back from the dead? No external power can convert sinners. We require an internal change to be made a new creation, and only God can produce that. So then the question is, how does God do it? Well, what we find here at the end of this parable is that Scripture is the only instrument that God has ordained for the conversion of sinners. Now, God is the only Savior of sinners. That's the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He's the only Savior. When we think about causation, how is conversion caused? What is the cause of it? Well, the formal cause, or we might say the ultimate cause of our conversion, is God the Father's will in election. Before the foundations of the world, we were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before God. That's Ephesians chapter 1. So it is the Father's eternal will and his divine decree of election that is the ultimate cause of our conversion. The material cause is the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, making atonement for our sins at the cross and rising again from the dead so that we can have life. That's the material cause. That was a necessary event for our salvation. And then we have the efficient cause. the Holy Spirit of God, takes what Christ has purchased for us at the cross and the power of His resurrection, and the Spirit brings that down upon our souls. He applies that to us. John Murray wrote the great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, right? Redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. Redemption applied to us by the Holy Spirit. He brings regeneration or new birth to our souls, renewal, so that we become new creations because of what Christ has done and the Father has decreed. But there is an instrument that God uses, a means, a tool that God uses to produce this conversion by the will of the Father and applying all the benefits of the Son through the Holy Spirit, a tool that He uses, and that is the Scripture, the Word of God. It is the means that God has appointed for our conversion. Abraham, at the end of this parable, insists on what we call the sufficiency of Scripture for conversion. The sufficiency of Scripture simply means that it is enough. It is all the instrument that is needed. There's nothing that we need to add to it. He refers to Moses and the law, laying out clearly what God requires of man. The rich man wasn't ignorant. His five brothers are not ignorant. They have Moses and the prophets. Moses refers, of course, to the books of the law. And Moses, in the books of the law, lays out what God requires of us. So we have the moral instruction of our conscience by God's law, which brings about conviction of sin, showing us the need, as Moses would put it, the need for a circumcised heart. In the New Testament, we call that new birth, a new creature, a renewed nature. And then the prophets, they come along after Moses to expound and apply the law in specific situations, calling for repentance unto life. And so the prophets expose sin by denouncing those neglected duties, like caring for the poor in the rich man's case, as well as transgressions of the law, like being self-indulgent rather than exercising self-control. The prophets pronounce God's condemnation of our sin, and they call for repentance. The prophets, like we heard earlier from Isaiah chapter 1, they give us the promise. If you turn and if you return to me, then you will eat the good of the land. Right? But if you harden your heart and you disobey, you will be eaten by the sword. Here is a call to repent, to turn to God. In the prophets, we have the promise of the gospel. We heard one earlier, Isaiah 53, that the Messiah has borne our sins and suffered for our transgressions, that the chastisement that fell upon Him brought us peace. The promise of the gospel, the hope of salvation, all presented to us by the prophets, a sufficient witness to all that God requires of us for salvation. And so there is a responsibility to hear it. God has given it, and we are responsible to hear it. Now, hearing itself is a gift. Hearing the Word of God is a gift. We are not naturally inclined to hear the Word of God. As sinners, our hearts are hardened, our ears are turned away, they're tuned out. But God gives the gift of hearing. If we find in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, with the conversion of a woman named Lydia, that it says that God opened her heart so that she paid attention to, or she listened to, what Paul was saying. Paul was preaching the gospel, and lots of people heard it, but God opened Lydia's heart so she'd listen to it. She had ears to hear it because God gave them to her. In John chapter 6, in verses 44 through 45, Jesus says that my sheep hear my voice. And why do they hear my voice? Because they're my sheep. That's why they hear. And he says to some others, they were skeptical of Jesus' claims. They wanted a sign from him. They wanted him to prove himself to them. And he says, it doesn't matter what I do, no matter what sign I give you, you will not believe. And why won't you believe? Why will you not recognize my voice? You're not my sheep. That's it. That's the bottom line. You're not my sheep. And so my sheep have ears. They hear me. Those who are not my sheep don't have ears. They don't hear me. It's a gift from God. And yet we also have a responsibility to hear. There's no excuse for the rich man. God didn't give me the gift of hearing, but you had ears. And you had Moses. And you had the prophets. You were responsible before God to listen to them. That's what he says of his brothers. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They're responsible for what God has given them, and he's given them his word. If they refuse to hear it, they have no one to blame but themselves. And so let's briefly apply these lessons to ourselves. The first is simply this. Remember that heaven and hell are eternal realities. Heaven and hell are not things that we've made up to scare you into good behavior. They're not things that the church invented to try to make you be good or compel you to give money or any other thing that skeptics have claimed hell is all about. It's a real place. It's a place of just deserts. In other words, hell is exactly what God says sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. And that is not just a physical dying of our bodies. It is death in our souls, separated, alienated from the goodness and mercy and kindness of God. In a place of pure justice against our sins. Heaven is real because God has said it is real. God has promised it for his people, and he's laid it out there for a glorious hope, so that we can be sustained in this present life, a life that is often accompanied with misery like it was for Lazarus. Folks, we are not promised to live sumptuously like the rich man in this life. Jesus said that if we are going to follow him, it would be like taking up his cross to follow him. He was called a man of sorrows. He walked away of suffering. And if we are going to follow him, then we will meet with sorrow and we will meet with suffering and sadness in this life. We will meet with miseries along with our joys. But heaven, Paul says that heaven is given to us so that in these light and momentary afflictions, we can look forward to an eternal weight of glory that is laid up for us with Christ. These are realities that we need to be mindful of. They should shape the way that we live. They're not made up for that purpose, but God has revealed these truths to us so that we would live soberly, knowing what is coming, that every human being is going to stand before God one day, and that there are only two destinies, life and death, heaven and hell. And so we live with that eternal reality. Secondly, Scripture is God's saving instrument for our lives, both for definitive justification. In other words, I need to be saved. I need to be saved from my sins and know that I'm going to heaven. We call that justification. That I could be declared right before God. And I stand before God and he says of me, you are righteous. You are not guilty. I will not condemn you. I accept you. And we are at peace. Scripture is sufficient for our justification because it teaches us and draws us to Jesus Christ as our only Savior, who has made atonement for our sins and gives us eternal life. Scripture is also sufficient for our ongoing sanctification. So in one sense, I can say, past tense, I have been saved. But in another sense, I say, I am being saved. Because my life is not yet completely rid of sin. It is not completely rid of selfishness. But God is working. What He has begun, He is working to complete. Purifying my heart. Right? Killing my love, my ungodly loves of the things that I ought not to love or not love as strongly as I do. And increasing my love for Him and teaching me to love others in His name. That's sanctification. And you know what? Scripture nourishes me in that love and that faith. Scripture is sufficient for my life and godliness. And so we need to keep hearing God's word. You keep coming Sunday after Sunday to hear God's word. You keep going to those men's Bible studies and those women's Bible studies and those small group Bible studies to be in the word of God, because it is the instrument of our salvation. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, I want you to keep insisting on these things, these truths of God's word. Read the scriptures daily. Keep preaching them in season and out of season. And by doing this, Paul says, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Because scripture is the instrument that God uses to accomplish His infallible purpose. Along with that, the third thing I would say is that scripture is the God-ordained instrument for evangelism and discipleship. There are all sorts of creative things we can do to try to introduce people to Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, the only thing we need and the only thing that we're required to bring to them is the Word of God, the scriptures. So read the Bible with people. Give the Bible to people and encourage them to read it. Talk to them about the Bible. Invite them to church where they'll hear the Bible preached and taught. But get the Bible into people. How do you get the Bible into you? How do you encourage others to get the Bible into them? Let me roll through these rather quickly. First of all, pray for the Spirit's illumination of the Word. Because as we said, we could be just like the rich man and the word of God just falls on hardened soil and the devil snatches it away. It does no good. Or we could be like those other soils that, you know, the word takes a little bit of root, springs up, but it doesn't last. We need to pray that the Spirit of God will continue to teach us and instruct us and grow us in the truth. We depend on God for this. And then read and hear the Bible in community. So many people today are isolating themselves from the church. The church is irrelevant. And they've made individualism their religion. You know, it's just me and Jesus, and that's all I need. It's me and my Bible, and I can figure it all out on my own. Most people that try to figure it all out on their own wind up going wrong. God didn't design the Christian life to be the kind of Lone Ranger sort of life. Designed the Christian life to be lived in community. That's why He calls the church. And so much of the Bible is addressed to the church. Because we're together in this life. So read the Bible and study the Bible in community. And thirdly, study it. No, don't just peruse it, but get down into it. Get down into the weeds of it. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. Mull it over in your mind. Take a verse of Scripture. Take a truth of God's Word with you for the day and meditate on that. Memorize it. And you'll find if you meditate on a verse of Scripture by the end of the day, you'll have memorized it. Memorize the Scripture. Get it in you. And don't limit yourself to easy stuff. Press yourself. You can do more than what you think, I would imagine. And finally, I would say what we started with in our reading from Deuteronomy. Believe it and obey it. At the end of the day, if you can recite chapter after chapter after chapter of the Bible, and yet you can still walk by Lazarus every day and never do anything for his condition, then it is doing you no good. It might actually be storing up greater judgment for you, because to whom much is given, much will be required. So believe his word and obey his word. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Let's pray. Father, we live in an age that is prone to make a great to-do about trivial things while making light of the weightiest matters of life. We imbibe this worldly vanity all week long. So renew our minds by your word, that we would soberly and solemnly ponder the reality of heaven and hell. May hope of eternal joy and comfort in your presence purify our hearts in the present. May terror at the prospect of hell move us to plead with men to be reconciled to you, O God. Holy Spirit, may you stir our affections for you together with the Father and the Son so that our ears would not grow dull. Enliven our hearts to drink deeply from the well of truth, the Holy Scriptures. May your prophets and apostles be our beloved instructors. May your Son, through them, be our wonderful counselor, our great shepherd. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Let's respond.